This passage in Isaiah sounds very parallel to Psalm 36, which we sang earlier this evening, a description of the sinful man. You cannot understand the world unless you take sin into account. You cannot explain or understand why people behave the way they do unless you know about sin. You will never understand what salvation means unless you see what sin has done to men and women. You won't join in the song of praise, which in the book of Revelation says is sung in heaven, unless you also know how Christ has dealt with sin. For this song says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. So although sin is the most terrible thing in the world and the most unappealing subject to look at, we need to know about it and to face it. And most of all, we need to be delivered from it. And that's what this chapter in Isaiah brings us this evening. It exposes sin. It shines the spotlight onto it. It describes it in its true colours. It draws it out of the shadows. And that's really important because sin always tries to camouflage itself. It does that, for example, in the kind of words that are used in our vocabulary. We don't actually say something is wrong anymore. We say it's inappropriate. It's antisocial. It's misguided. But actually, it's sinful. So let's look at this chapter and what it shows us and where it leads us. First of all, we see in it sin's obvious existence. I think that there are about 12 references to sin in this chapter of 21 verses. And several words are used, synonyms, like iniquity, or transgression, or evil, or sin itself. And verbs are used as well as nouns. And the chapter leaves no possibility of denying the existence of sin. It is really present in the world. Now, there are things, of course, that are in existence that we never doubt. We don't doubt, I'm sure, the existence of the great white shark. The evidence is there. We've seen photographs. We can read about its habitat and its practice. We don't doubt the existence of the great white shark. And yet, it doesn't really have a great deal of bearing on any of us. We don't wake up very often in the morning worrying about the great white shark. We're fairly sure that it won't really have anything to do with us during the day. It's real. It does exist. But just because something exists doesn't necessarily mean that it affects you. But it's not like that with sin. This chapter speaks of the existence of sin, but it also says its existence definitely affects you. Many, of course, would deny that. As I said, the word itself is not really part of our vocabulary today. When the papers report on crime or cruelty or wickedness, how often would they ever use the word sin? And when a word is seldom used, the reality behind the word can very easily be forgotten. So this chapter makes us face up to the existence of sin and its presence in the world. But sin, it tells us, is not only really in existence, but it is personal. It is in all of us. That's where he begins. Your iniquities, your sins, it is personal. It's like David That's how he speaks. He speaks of being born in sin. That it's with us, he says, from the moment of conception. Isaiah speaks here of sin in a direct and personal way. Your iniquities. No one can exclude himself. As the Bible in other places says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Its existence is beyond question. And the great tragedy of this sin is set out in verse 2. The great tragedy of it. Your iniquities have separated you from God. It's as if a great wall has been erected between God and us, and the light of his countenance is hidden from us. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What a tragic situation. What an awful place to be. Sin leaves its mark. It leaves a stain which is always visible to God. Your hands are stained, your fingers stained, your lips, your tongue, all are stained. There's a mark which is visible to God. Perhaps this evening we don't need to be reminded or persuaded of the existence of sin. If we believe the Bible, we are in no doubt. But we do need to be reminded of how awful it really is. Secondly, let's notice sin's widespread effect. We've seen sin's obvious existence. Secondly, sin's widespread effect. Some years ago, our Sabbath school outing went to Armagh. And when we were there, we visited a presentation by a man who was dressed up as a doctor. I think he was meant to be a doctor of the 17th or 18th century. And he spoke to us as if he was speaking contemporaneously to a group of people. He told us what he did. He showed us some of his instruments that he would use. He described the way he would operate on people and how he would treat them for various different kinds of ailments and afflictions. And we listened, and then we went away and breathed a sigh of relief and said, "We're glad we don't live in those days. It was dreadful." This chapter sets out a whole list of things that are dreadful. Lies, evil, murder, violence, the absence of peace. And we may think we are glad we're not living in Isaiah's days, if this is what it's like. But then, of course, we realize that this description is not only historical, it's contemporary. This is not time-bound or location-bound. This isn't a description that's only for a sealed container to be buried in some building and then dug up centuries later for interesting research. This description is for every age in human history. In fact, in his letter to the Romans, Paul quotes from this passage. He's dealing there with the universal nature of sin, how it permeates and destroys the fabric of society. He says it's the reason for all the misery we know about. And he quotes from this passage. All the misery, the violence against the elderly, the abuse of children, all the forms it takes are the outworking of sin. And so he says it here, and the apostle quotes from this. Their deeds are evil deeds. Simply put, clearly put. This leaves man in a condition of futility. And Paul deals with that in a most illustrative way. You probably know there are lots of different fabrics nowadays in which clothing is made. There's waterproof. There's breathable. There's, of course, the ordinary wool and cotton. There's stretch fabric. There's all kinds of fabrics. Who would ever think of making their clothes out of a spider's web? It won't stand up to any wear and tear. It won't keep you warm or dry. But that's the picture Isaiah uses here to illustrate the futility of sin. Their cobwebs, in verse 6 he says, are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Men can't make a covering for their guilt. They can't bring blessing into their lives. Sin is futile. It never produces anything good. And as well as that, the prophet goes on to say, sin is unrestrained. Their feet rush into sin, verse 7. It doesn't police itself. There's no self-regulation built into sin. It won't ever stop and say, well, that's enough. You know how some large vehicles have a speed regulator, so they can't actually go beyond a certain speed, a safety device. But sin does not restrain itself. There is no restraint on it. And the prophet then introduces another picture, this time of the roads. Verse 8, they have turned them into crooked roads, and no one who walks in them will know peace. The sinner, he says, is traveling on a road. He's actually building the road that he's traveling on. But there is one destination to which this road never, ever leads. Peace. It never comes to peace. Here is sin's widespread effect. It brings on society and it brings on the individual the greatest of misery. Its existence, its widespread effect. Thirdly, its bewildering blindness. We need to escape from sin. We need to find our way out of it. But when men try, it's as if they are blind men, feeling the wall with their hands and hoping they will discover a gap somewhere through which they'll be able to escape. But they never actually come to it. Verse 10 says, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. The meaning is simple, isn't it? That the sinner cannot make his own way of escape from sin. Charles Wesley sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, in the darkness, groping along the wall, but never finding the gap through which he might escape. The images used by the prophet here graphically display the real misery that sin brings on men and women. Darkness, look at those words, darkness, blindness, and a sense of hopelessness. So what does hopelessness sound like? How would you put it into a sound? Isaiah says, here's the sound it makes. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. Not the sort of sound you would like to hear when you're walking home on a dark night. It's the sound of people who do not know the true salvation or the way to escape their sin. It's a picture of the unrepentant sinner. No matter what kind of face he wears in public, this is how it really is. Growling, moaning. It's a picture that should make us compassionate. The bewildering blindness of sin. Then fourthly, sin's convicting voice. So far we've been describing here what sin is like and what it does. Not many would accept what has been said. But some do. And so in verse 12, there's a kind of change in the chapter because at this point, there are people introduced who actually recognize and realize and are awakened to the fact of their own sin. People who become aware of their sin and of their guilt before God. For our offenses, you see how they turn, they're now praying and recognizing this. Our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. They don't try to hide the fact that they're sinners. They don't try to evade their responsibility for their sin. Verse 12 goes on to say, our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. These people know what sin is like. It is, in verse 13, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. So you see what's happened. Here are people who've come to not only see their sin, but to confess it. And they sound like another man. They sound like David in Psalm 32. For there's a time when David would not confess his sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's like that bear we've just been reading about, growling and groaning. It's affecting him. But then he says, I did acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. He's like the people here. He comes to the place of confession and acknowledgement of sin. Do we see ourselves here? Do we recognize our own sinfulness here? Have we faced it as those in this chapter face it? Do we speak of our sin as this, in this way, our offenses, our sins, verse 12, and we acknowledge our iniquities? Can we say that we, in our sin, have been turning our backs on our God? Or do you think we actually downplay it a bit? That we don't really think of it as seriously as we should? Even a Christian might do that. Isn't that why John writes in that first letter, if we say we have no sin? The Christian may do that. He's writing to Christians. He's saying you may forget your sin. Don't do it. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones comments here. Let me put it plainly. If you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you in any way object to this description of sin, you are putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and the Christian faith. This description of man and sin that we have here, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, this description of man and sin is the simple, horrible truth. But the Christian is someone who acknowledges his sin, who sees it as it is, who confesses it as he ought to do, who turns from it. And we give thanks that to those who acknowledge their sin, there is the answer. So finally, let's notice here, sin's great defeat. Sin is the great problem. Unless it's taken away, the prophet clearly says the only prospect is of judgment. According to what they have done, verse 18, so will he repay wrath to his enemies. And he will come, says the prophet, dressed in garments of vengeance. And no man can take this sin away. Indeed, no man even thinks of doing that. You'll notice verse 16, the Lord's word. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. No one who sought to remove men from their sins. So his own arm worked salvation for him. No man appeared to do it. So is there an answer? Yes, says the Lord. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And again, actually, Paul, writing to the Romans, quotes from this portion, showing this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his saving work. The Redeemer comes. Because of what he does, there is deliverance from sin for all who repent and turn to him. They will find a Redeemer who rescues them from their sin. A Redeemer who is mightily able to do that. Back to verse 1. The great note with which this chapter began. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. How far does sin drag us down? How deeply can we sink into sin? Is there a point which is too deep, where we've gone too far, where to lift us out is too difficult? I remember hearing about the lifeboat men long, long ago when they just went out on a rowing boat off the northeast coast of England, a very rough and treacherous part of the coastline. And these men over the years had developed great strength in their arms, because very often the rescue of drowning men would be as simple as that. It would be reaching down over the boat, taking hold of someone and pulling them onto their lifeboat. But of course, to do that, they needed strong arms. And the men who were engaged in the lifeboat had strong arms, able to reach down and pull out those who were in danger of drowning. Can we wander too far away? Can we sink too low? No, is the announcement at the beginning of the chapter. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save. His arm can reach a dying thief. His arm can reach the adulterous woman in Samaria and lift her out of her sin. His arm can reach Saul, the persecutor of the church, and rescue him. His arm can find Onesimus, who's traveled hundreds of miles to escape from him. He can save any. And he has come in his mighty power to rescue us from sin, to deal with it. It sounds, when you read this chapter, that sin is such a powerful, pervasive prison, and its gates are so strong that they can't be broken open. But verse 20 concludes the chapter. The Redeemer comes. His arm is mighty, and he can save. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this chapter exposes the awful presence and reality of sin. But it does not give sin the last word. The last word is of the Redeemer and of the faithful mercy of God. Not only does he rescue, he brings to us great and wonderful blessing. That's what's described in verse 21. The company of his people whom he's drawn into covenant with himself. From this time on and forever, says the Lord. Sin is the most awful subject. It is the most terrible subject. It is the darkest subject. But this chapter draws it out and shows it in its real colours and says, here's what it's like. And then it says, if you are among those who, with verse 12, say, our sins testify against us, our sins are many in your sight, then there is a promise. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, says the Lord. There is forgiveness and pardon and deliverance. Amen.